Wow, did that song bring back memories? Whew. I first heard that at Birkenhead in Liverpool, England. We were over there for June's tropical medicine studies, and it was kind of a lonely hall. I was playing Mr. Mom, taking care of the children as she was in school, and we went over for a Friday night fellowship over at this little Baptist church. A man took us over there, and that was the first time I heard that song, and it just moved me to tears. It just struck a chord. But, you know, it's suitable for what we're going to talk about tonight, because really what we want is that passion, isn't it? That thirst for God, and not just a nominalism in our walk, and certainly not a drifting. And so we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 3 and 4 tonight, concluding the book, kind of taking the last two chapters, because we missed a week. We gave the first week up to Mark Ferguson that was here. But we'll be able to get these two knocked out tonight. But you know, Malachi is to me a really exciting book. And I hope you see it as exciting too, because Malachi is God's last word in the Old Testament before the coming of his son. Think about that. Think about all that's been said from Genesis right up to Malachi and all that was going on with the children of Israel. And God chooses this small prophet, Malachi, to reveal his final words before Israel goes into a period of 400 years of silence. It must have great significance in the heart of God. And it does. It's an exciting book. And so, as I was looking at for screens, I saw different ones, really cool ones, and they each had a different aspect of Malachi I liked. The book of Malachi, from the ashes of failure to the anticipated future. And that's going to deal with that aspect of our human failure and the failure of Israel to live up to what God had wanted for them. Another one, Malachi, the promise of covenant. And covenant is mentioned in it, and God wants to maintain covenant with his people. He doesn't want a broken covenant. Another one says, Malachi, our awesome God and what he requires of us. Yeah, God does require things of us, and he wants us to relate rightly to him. And then another one says, Book of Malachi, have we lost touch with the living God? And this deals with that whole aspect that we're going to deal with tonight about this syndrome, the Esau syndrome, of truly losing touch with God, of the drift away from God, the carnality, the sinfulness that led to people being out of touch with God. But this one is the one I really set on, and that is Malachi, Heart Matters, because it really is about our hearts. It really is about what is going on inside of us and how that either motivates us and drives us to thirst and pant after the living God, like we just sang, or whether it makes us sneer at God and say, oh, that's just ho-hum stuff. And so we're going to look at this tonight. And so, again, as I said, this is the last book, and so we've got to get this global picture. We've got to get this aerial view, and so I want to get this spiritual backdrop or aerial view. And so what we know is that throughout all of Scripture, God speaks carefully and intentionally. God doesn't do anything haphazardly. Everything is so intentional and so careful. And so turn to Hebrews 1:1. We know the scripture. We're going to be doing some turning and looking, because I think it's very beneficial for us to go through the actual exercise of turning pages and looking at scripture and reading it. And so Hebrews 1:1, a very familiar verse. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God speaking, God saying things that had purpose to them. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, which we heard quoted, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is given for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? It has these purposes that God has set forth that we might walk in His Word. So everything that God does in Scripture and says has an intention and a care to why He gives it. And so even the placement of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament is something to be noted. Secondly, God directs history and its timing. God directs all of human history and the timing of events. Look at Psalm 22:28. Psalm 22:28. We read there, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Every kingdom, Hitler's reign was the Lord's, Pol Pot's, Stalin's, Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Is God over those and over His? Absolutely. The kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. Look at Daniel 2:21. Daniel 2:21 is another one that reaffirms this. "And He," talking about God, "changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." He changes times and He changes seasons. He removes kings. He installs kings. God directs history and the timing of everything. Next point, God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. John 3:16, we should all be able to quote that, right? "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." He loves us. That's the impelling factor of His actions. He loves us. And He does have a wonderful plan for our lives. And like He said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11, He says, "I know the plans I have for you, for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so it's like God starts out with love and then He ends with a hope for us, and giving us a hope. And so these are things that He's communicated and that He's communicated to Israel and all humanity by His Word. And then the other thing that we see is that God is constantly giving humanity a choice. We have a choice, don't we? Joshua said to Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Choose today whom you will serve. It is a choice. It just doesn't happen. Your parents don't choose it for you. Your spouse doesn't choose it for you. Your employer or your church. Your decision to follow Christ is a personal decision that you have made intimately and personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "And He said to them, if anyone desires to come after Me," hear that? Desires. It's like the song, pants, the deer pants. It's a desire. "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." The desire spawns a choice. And that choice needs to be made daily of following Christ and taking up the cross. And so we're seeing this backdrop of all that God is doing as he communicates to Israel and to humanity as he reveals himself. Now, what about the overview or the backdrop of the Old Testament? Well, we know that God starts out promising a Savior way back in Genesis after the fall of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 3:15, that's where he says about the coming Redeemer Messiah in those words that he gives regarding the one who would bruise the serpent's head. So Genesis 3:15 is where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's God speaking to Satan. Talk about the one that was going to crush his head. And so that was the first of the promise of Messiah. And the point I'm trying to make here is that God starts laying out and he puts the thread throughout all the Old Testament for Israel and for humanity to look at and say, there is a Savior, Messiah, Deliverer expected and coming. Then we also see that throughout Scripture, there's a rewarding by God of those who seek him. That God does reward those who seek him. And we see peppered throughout all the Old Testament, those who have this distinctive character about them, that they were just or they were righteous, that they obeyed God, and God rewarded them, took care of them. Hebrews 11:6 puts it in terms as the New Testament does, and uses that phraseology there. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is," and here it is, "and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God does reward those who diligently seek him. There is a palpable benefit to following God. It may not be the one that you imagine many times if you're thinking that you're going to get wealthy or you're never going to have another pain in your life. You're in for a surprise, because that's not the kind of reward he gives. He gives a spiritual reward. And so these things are all in preparation for what he's going to say at the very end in Malachi. We know that God rewarded Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God. That was his distinctive. And God rewarded him by taking him to heaven directly. We know that Noah was described as a just man. And so in his generation, he was a just man, and God delivered him and his family, and the rest of the world was punished. We know that Daniel, it says in Daniel, that he purposed in his heart not to be defiled by the king's food. Not to be sullied, not to get spoiled by the things of the world. And so God had prepared this in his word, and you go throughout God's word and you see his examples of these kind of people that are responding correctly to God's love and advances. God reassures of his plan for blessing in the Savior. Genesis 22, verse 8. This is where God is talking to Abraham, and he lays out his plan of blessing not only to him, but to all the nations. And so it says in Genesis 22, verse 8, it says in Abraham's, "And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." That's not the one I was looking for. The one I was looking for is the where it says, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." This is a reference I'd had for a different one. I'm sorry. Pardon? 12? it was Genesis 12:8. Thank you. Genesis 12:8. And he removed, and he moved from Bethel. I went forward. Let's see. Nope, not 12:8. There it is. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless you and bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And here it is. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Genesis 12:3, that's where the global or universal blessing is enumerated and put forth, so that even Israel, in reading the word, would know that it wasn't limited just to them. So God sets Abram as a model of the one who's called out and follows God. He is called out from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he followed God. And that was the picture of those that will come out, that will follow God and receive his blessing for obedience. All right, then the next one is that God gives a foretaste of a deliverer in Moses. God sets up a picture, and we have it in Moses, and we have it in Joshua, and we have it in different ones, Gideon, and different individuals. God peppers throughout the Old Testament samples or examples or prototypes, or if you want to call them shadows, types and shadows, of the eventual Messiah deliverer. And so we have in Exodus chapter 3, we have God saying to Moses what he was going to do in leading out the people. Exodus 3, 8 through 10. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That extraction, that deliverance, that Christ as Messiah was going to come and deliver us from sin, as we heard about in the breaking of bread. And so these are the global view of what God did throughout the Old Testament. God has faithful ones even in the dark ages. That even when things are darkest and looks like everyone has turned their back on God, God has his faithful ones, doesn't he? And that he'll never leave the earth without a remnant in those dark times. Look at Romans 11, 1 through 5. And this is where in the New Testament we have a recounting of an Old Testament person. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God always had his remnant. Noah and his family were that remnant when the whole earth was evil continually. Their thoughts were evil continually. So God is not without a representative, without faithful ones in every era. It's funny, we were watching a movie about John Robbie. And he was a man who basically put his life on the line to spare people during World War II and saved many, many people that would have been killed. And at the very end of the movie, in the credits, it says that Israel has named him one of the righteous ones. And the explanation is that the Jews have said that in every generation there are, I don't know, 70 righteous ones that do a special work for God. And they were mentioning that. Now, I don't know whether they got that from these thoughts from Scripture, that God always has his remnant. But it's funny that they still carry that thought out even to the present day. But we know that God has done that. And so even though Israel may betray God, there are those that remain faithful. We certainly think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the dark days of the captivity, when all of Israel is captured and taken to Babylon, except for those that stayed local, and yet these were faithful and they would put their life on the line. Or Gideon, or Deborah, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah. You just think of those when the court, the royal court, is going against God, and these men have stand up and say, no, no, this is what God says to you. Going countercurrent. And so God has these kind of people in every generation, all times. And then number six, God persists in wanting to reconcile with us. God doesn't give up. And the term that he uses over and over and over again is return to me. Return to me. And why is that? It's because we really depart. When we drift, we depart from the living God. Nehemiah is one of the first ones. Nehemiah 1:9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God persists, no matter how vile, how treacherous, how defiled Israel or any human becomes, he's willing to take us back. Say, just return to me. Just return to me. Look at Isaiah 44:22. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Then look at Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 1. Jeremiah 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Again and again and again, God uses those words as he persists to reconcile with us. Return to me. Just come back. Come back. My arms are open. My heart is open to you. So what we see is really the picture of God loving, love as the beginning point, and then man messing up and really causing problems with the relationship, and God rebukes, but then God always puts out a hope for restoration. If you'll return, I'll do this. There's hope. There's hope. For God's dealing with anyone, there is not a dismal outlook. There's only hope until the final day in which you die. And if you have not taken God at his word and have not taken him up on his offer, then your outlook is dismal. But until your dying day, there is nothing but hope. And so if you don't have hope, you're looking in the wrong places. So God always makes that the sequence. And so in the book of Malachi, We see that his love is unconditional, that it's almighty, that it's sovereign. And we see that in chapters 1, verses 1 to 5. And then we see that he has to rebuke the spiritual leadership, the priests, for their irreverence and their disobedience, their cynicism, their hypocrisy, their offensiveness. And we see that in chapters 1, verse 6, all the way to 2, 9. And then he's got to rebuke the people, defiling a holy institution called marriage, and they intermarriage with pagans. They have this indifference. They rob God by not tithing. They blaspheme God's name. We see that in chapters 2, 10 through 3, 15. And then there's hope. There's hope of fire, which is for refining and purifying. There's healing. There's Elijah. And we'll talk more about that later. And there's family. And so the contents, the first part is theological, then historical, and then prophetical. And the first is looking up, and then looking in, and then looking ahead. And the theme is God cites the priests and the people with failure to keep his covenant, but offers hope of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant who will bring justice and salvation. And so we see this constant cycle of failure and yet promise of a Messiah and promise of hope and restoration. And that cycles through, and we see this through human history. And the key verse being Habakkuk, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, which is, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so Malachi anticipates the first and second advents of Christ, who will fulfill God's covenant with the Jews first, but ultimately also everyone, and he judges sinners and brings healing to those that fear the Lord. So as I said at the beginning, we're talking about heart matters. And facing our human nature and its tendency to move away from God is really what this is addressing. You see, it's really what we call the Esau syndrome, which is an ingratitude and a disrespect for what God has done and given us. It comes from Esau, who for a pot of porridge, because he said, "I'm so hungry, I'm going to die," he was willing to give up sell his birthright for some temporary satisfaction. And that is the picture of humanity and our human nature of ingratitude to what God has bestowed upon us, an inheritance, a birthright. And we're willing to disrespect it and give it up for some measly, stupid, little, insignificant thing that's so temporary. And that's the picture that we get. And that's how we see him saying, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is the birthright to me?" He scorns it. What's the value of it? And that, in essence, is the words that we are using silently when we diss or sneer at anything God's doing in our life and are willing to exchange our spiritual standing for some little morsel of sin. That's what we're doing. And this is exactly the attitude God is dealing with both here at the close of the Old Testament and really every day in people's hearts. So mankind and Israel have a pattern of continual drifting and walking away from God. In Noah's day, we see it in Genesis 6:5, where it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, and that every intent was continually evil." In Abraham's day, Genesis 13:13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Even after all the judges God provided for Israel, the last verse of the book of Judges says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And so you see this cycle of constantly going back to evil and wickedness, exceeding wickedness. So do you really think we are less prone to this same thing? I think a lot of times we act like we aren't as prone to it as they are. It's easy to point the fingers at others, but not fault ourselves. And I think the point that Malachi is making is that we are no different. After all the years, all the mercy, all the grace shown to Israel by God, look at their heart's condition. Look at the way they would talk. It was the Esau syndrome in full bloom. It was always a questioning of God. They were always, you know, like kids. If you're a parent, you know what it's like when a kid talks back to you. My day calls sassing or talking back. Are you sassing me? And yet here we see them sassing and talking back to God. Questioning God's love, number one. Just exactly how have you shown your love? Because God says, I love you. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And what's their response? In what way have you loved us? Come on. How have you loved me? Well, you know what that is? That's the exact response of our hearts, isn't it? When something goes wrong in our life, we lose the job, we don't get first, second, or third place in some competition, when we're betrayed, when things don't go our way, it's like, yeah, God, sure, you really love me. Why didn't you give me what I wanted or needed? There's that attitude. It can be very subtle, but it really, it's in our hearts. We question God's love. God, if you really love me, why did you even allow that? And you start to see how we're not very far from where they were at. Because we have those same thoughts, those same feelings toward God. How could you love me and do that to me, God? The second one is in verse 6 of chapter 1. And that's where they withhold honor from God. And then their answer, they're sassing him, is, in what way have we despised your name? Come on, God. We haven't disrespected your name. That would be like a kid sitting in the living room of adults. You've taken your family and you're sitting with adults and you're having a serious conversation. And your son, as the father is making a statement, the kid just rolls his eyes like, oh, my dad. He totally disrespects his dad in front of all those people. People are watching the kid, and the kid's just rolling his eyes. Like, my dad's like, or else the kid's going, my dad's crazy. He just dishonored and disrespected his dad in front of everybody. That's kind of like what we do. And that's what they were doing. And yet they're talking back to him, oh, come on, how have we disrespected you? Man, we disrespect God in so many ways. It's incredible. Today, I was thinking, you know, when I was a kid, I think when we talk like that, you know we're old, but it's also giving you a historical perspective. Because as history moves on, if you can get yourself into a time period and find out how things were then and then how things are now, you'll see how things really changed. In most churches in America, when I was a kid, if you walked into an auditorium and someone was praying, you stopped. The minute you noticed that they were praying, you stopped where you were and you bowed your head. Today, you just keep on walking. You do whatever you're going to do. There's no honoring or fearing God or respecting and saying, someone is addressing God and everyone is honoring that and speaking and I need to stop what I'm doing. And so you see this erosion and things change. And until people tell you about it, you don't realize how things have changed. And that maybe we are dishonoring God in different ways. There's, you know, is our casualness towards, you know, attitudes like when I visited a local church here, I won't name it, but a local church on a Sunday morning to see what's going on because I made a plan to visit some of the local churches just to see what goes on, what's being taught in these places, and to find that they have like a coffee house mentality, and people can all come in with their coffee and drinks and sit there and listen to a sermon drinking their drinks. Well, see, on the surface, that sounds great, doesn't it? Well, come on, what are you getting so tense about this stuff, you know? Let's just be cool about it. Let's chill, and it's okay to enjoy listening to God's word with something. yeah, but what is it about putting away distractions and saying, this is a time devoted to God, where I sacrifice my own wants and needs, those comforts of my body, can I not give them up for 1 hour and give full attention to God's word? I mean, in the same area, let's just talk about it. So can you pray with your eyes open? Yes, you can pray. It's not dishonoring God. Why do we pray with our eyes closed? Because we know there's so many distractions out there. And we want to focus our attention on the Lord. And so there's no sin in praying with your eyes open, but it's very hard to do and really give God your full attention when you're seeing stuff because the eye gate is just always bombarding you with stuff. And so wouldn't it be sensible to say I should reduce my distractions when I want to worship God or I want to listen to his word or be in his word? It would. And so we need to think about that because our hearts are constantly going to be trying to dishonor God and to say, God, oh, come on, God, how am I despising your name? Another thing under the syndrome is the polluting of God's worship, the defiling. In what way have we defiled you, they said. To defile God's worship is to totally go in a different direction from what God wants. And to worship in ways we want, or with symbolism we want, or whatever. And that's where Israel got into trouble right there, from wanting to worship, making a golden calf. Or say, you know, it's kind of cool how our neighboring religions do this. Why don't we bring that in? Let's bring meditation into the church. Let's bring yoga in, or people do this kind of stuff. To where today there are churches that have animal Sundays. Let's bless the animals and let them bless God. Is that what God wants for worship? That's our hearts, man. Our hearts are always wanting to go in those opposite directions to please ourselves, and we can defile God. Another thing is to profane God's name. To say, as they say there, oh, what weariness. To profane is to show contempt or irreverence toward what is sacred or holy. Irreverence. To not be reverent about it, to profane God's name. We have to be careful because we can be irreverent even in saying things like, holy cow. Oh, really? A cow is holy? I've even heard Christians say things like, holy crap. As one brother said, God alone should be, the titles like holy or awesome should only be reserved for God. That we actually profane his name when we attribute that, because there's only one being that is awesome, and that is God. There's only one being that's truly holy, and that is God. And so to use that kind of word on other things is to profane his name. And think about how we've all said things like that. We've all profaned. We've all let things like that come off our lips. That is our heart. And so you're starting to get the picture of how easy it is to slide, and that we can't impute them and accuse Israel any more than we can accuse ourselves of the same kind of stuff. And then it says that they had this departure from the covenant of life and peace. And you see that in chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. And I mean, this one is really something, because not only did they just depart, which is kind of like, okay, so you give it up, you depart, you neglect it, you say, okay, it's not for me. But look what they actually did. It says, they caused many to stumble at the law, and they've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Man, you have just caused an avalanche of an effect on other people's lives, and you have destroyed other people. You've caused other people to stumble too, by your departing from the covenant of life and peace. And you've corrupted that covenant. You've sullied it. profaning of God's institution of marriage. It's like they were like, why are you upset with us? You know, we're just loving somebody. It's kind of like what we hear today, don't we? About some of the issues today. Well, why are you all upset about it? It's just love. For what reason are you upset with us? What's so bad about that? And he says that they have gone and married the daughter of a pagan god. And then 7, they're dissing God or they're sassing God by saying, you know, things like, in what way have we wearied you, God? Because they weary God with empty words and calling evil good. That wearying God with empty words, thought about that, and it really comes down to the fact that we say many things to God and never stand by our words. God, I'll do this for you. I'll do that. You know, we make these empty promises, these empty statements. Or even how often we'll sing songs and we don't even practice the words of what the song has said. And we weary God with these words. And then we go beyond that, like we see so much of today, calling evil good. You know, like, sure, as believers, we're to love the alien. We're to love the foreigner. We're to accommodate. We're supposed to do things for people. But to call it good to let people come in illegally and to break the law, that's good? You see how all of a sudden we start flipping things upside down? Yes, we should accommodate them, bring them in the legal way. Yes, we should allow more people into our country with higher numbers for immigrants each year or whatever. And be loving. But to say that it's good for people just to walk across the border, find another nation that will treat people well when they do that. No, it's evil. And yet, people are constantly calling evil good. And God says, that's another part of that, your human nature. You're going to try and flip things upside down. And then finally, questioning God's justice. Where is the God of justice? He hasn't been fair. He's not been fair to me. And then they go away from God's ordinances. They spurn God's exhortation to return, saying, in what shall we return? And then they rob God. And they say, in what way have we robbed you? And they won't give him. They don't tithe. Tithe as little as they can. And then they say harsh things about God. What have we spoken against you, they say. They call it useless to serve God, calling the proud blessed, exalting the wicked, and believing that they can tempt God and go free. So this is the summary of human history and Israel's history and the putrid, stinking reality of my and your human nature. And none of us are immune to it. And so Romans 3, 10 through 12 says what? There is none righteous, no, not one. Who understands? There's none who seeks after God. They all turn aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so there's our condition, the human condition. We all are going out of the way. And so what's God's answer and antidote to our sinful nature? It's Christ, right? And so he is the hope of Israel and the hope of mankind. It's Christ the Messiah. And so God will provide. He will send a messenger, as he says. And this is the God will provide of Genesis 22:8, that one we looked at that earlier by mistake. God will provide himself the Lamb. And so Christ is the fulfillment of what we seek. The Lord whom you seek, he said. That's the idea of, in the very bottom of every human heart is that desire for the truth and for what's right. And it's so amazing when you hit upon it, when you see something right, it resonates and you rejoice. Yeah, that was just so pure and right. At the very depth of every human heart, no matter how far away from God they are, they still have that seeking. They really want to seek the truth. It's the Lord whom they seek. They really want to know the truth. They just haven't seen. Haggai 2:7 says, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." That's the name of the Lord Jesus. He's the desire of all nations. "And I will fill this temple with glory," says the Lord of hosts. Christ reaffirms God's covenant, even the messenger of the covenant, it says. And the Lord Jesus reaffirmed that when he instituted the Lord's Supper, right? "This is my blood of the new covenant." So he was all about maintaining covenant. And then Christ as the refiner and purifier, we see that in what it says about the refiner's fire. But also Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So God wants to purify us. God wants us to walk worthy of him in our lives, but we have to make a choice. And then he tells us that he is going to be the judge. "I will come near for judgment," he says in chapter 3, verse 5. And we know that he will judge the world in righteousness, God will, through the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then we are not consumed because God does not change. Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change by man's decree, by man's fiat, by man's anything. He's the same, and so we can have hope in that. And then God hears and remembers those that fear him and makes them his possession and jewels. We see that in chapter 3 as well. I'll just continue on, running over time. So God answers the antidote to our, God's answer and antidote to our sinful nature is Christ. And he says he will separate the righteous from the wicked, chapter 3, verse 18. And we see in Matthew 25, where it says, "All nations will be gathered before him, and he's going to separate them like the sheep from the goats, the one on the right and one on the left." And then Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will be giving healing to those who fear him. And we see that confirmed in Revelation 21:4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So this is the bulk of how the thread of Christ, the Messiah, Redeemer, Deliverer, is given in the Old Testament, is pointing to these things. This is what Christ would do. And this is what's enumerated, as I've been showing, in the different verses in Malachi, but also verified in other scriptures in the New Testament. So as we see, chapter 3 is the answer and antidote for Israel and us. For Israel to give hope as they look forward to Christ's coming. For us to give us hope as we look back to Christ's coming. And then chapter 4 is speaking of Christ's second coming and God settling the accounts with everyone and judging the wicked and rewarding the just. And so as we close out Malachi and the Old Testament, we come to that 400-year silent period. And as God now puts the final touch on Malachi and the Old Testament, his final words, we find that they are two closing remarks. One is an exhortation in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded. Remember the statutes and remember the judgments." The only thing he says to Israel is go back to the book. Go back to the book. Look at what I gave you. If you'll obey it and follow it, you'll have life and blessing and health. If not, you'll have death and a curse. The second thing is a warning. The very last words are a warning. He says, "I will send Elijah." I will send Elijah. This is what's interesting. Someone has said, "Elijah acts as an agitator extraordinaire in the 9th century BC Israel who fights for righteousness in the face of wholesale abandonment of God's truth by King Ahab. Elijah was a courageous. Elijah has a courageous confrontation of an unjust and murderous power," 1 Kings 21. "Elijah shows mercy through a life-giving miracle for a non-Israelite widow and her son," 1 Kings 17. "Elijah is faithful in serving God despite the dangers it poses," 1 Kings 18 and 19. "He discerns God's voice in the deliberate sound of silent stillness, rather than in the pounding thunder and quake. 1 Kings 19. In short, Elijah is a hero of covenant. Moses redivivus, a witness to God's justice and mercy for those without power, a harbinger of end times and restoration of God's authority. Even his exit communicated a message of condemnation of the paganism that permeated Israel. The fiery chariot of Yahweh that carries Elijah away was a parting shot at the Baal polemics that dominated the period. After all, the Canaanite culture propagated by Ahab and Jezebel asserted that Baal was the one who rode the cloud chariot, who brought powerful winds, rains, and fiery lightning. So Elijah's exit then became a counterclaim to Canaanite theology and a vindication of God's message. And so when he says he will send Elijah, he will send one who will vindicate his name, who will go against the Baal worshipers and the prophets of Baal as Elijah did. In other words, he will go on the attack. God will go on the attack. And this is a frightful thing. And that's why it's a warning. Beware lest you become the subject of that rebuke and God going on the attack. And the other thing that Elijah would do is it was for the turning of hearts to obedience, love, and discipline. The turning of hearts, it says, of the children toward the fathers, that's obedience, and the fathers toward the children, that's to love them and to discipline them. And so it's a time when God wants to bring back into conformity his children. And then it says, heed it, lest you become the object of God's curse. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the warning. And so after this, Israel went into 400 years of silence. It was a time that God gave Israel peace, religious freedom, and the word. And it was an occasion to return to the Lord and prepare for his coming. But the Esau syndrome was strong, and the Jewish leaders and religious political leaders aligned with the insurrectionists and would bring freedom by the flesh and not the spirit. And so we see this preparation. Because it was very interesting what happened is, if you look, there were 400 years until Christ, and Israel had been under the Persians, and all of a sudden, Alexander the Great comes, and under the Persians, that was under Darius, remember, they had religious freedom and peace in Israel. And they did under Alexander the Great as well, because he brought in the Hellenistic period. And so for 300 years, Greece dominated Palestine, and it was under Alexander the Great and then under the generals under him. But you know what happened was so amazing is that during this whole period, Koine Greek became the language of that part of the world. Koine Greek became the language of the scholarly Jews. And Alexander started a city called Alexandria, which was at the head of the Nile Delta, which became the most prominent city in the world and probably has ever been in the history of the world because it had a prominence for 900 years. It controlled commerce. It was a center of commerce and all kinds of stuff. I mean, it was incredible. It was a powerhouse of a city, and it had accumulated one of the biggest libraries in the world, which was eventually destroyed. But 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, who spoke Koine Greek, God led them to translate the Hebrew scriptures. Now, most of the Jews knew Koine Greek, and the kingdom went from, he was Alexander the Great of Macedonia, but from Greece all the way over to India. And they were speaking Koine Greek, and these scholars translated the Bible into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint, which means the 70 scholars, or LXX, Roman numeral 50, 10, 10, the Septuagint. And so this was God's plan and prepared them for the coming of Messiah so that the Jews and the whole most advanced part of the world at that time would have God's word and would be held accountable for the fact that God loved mankind and Messiah was coming. What an amazing thing. So the Esau syndrome was strong. The Jewish leaders and the people in general did not prepare their hearts to return to Yahweh in anticipation of Christ. Instead, they staked their hopes on the insurrectionist revolutionaries. Matthew 26, 41 says, "Pray, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak." Question for all of us is, will we fear the Lord and walk reverently before Him? Or will we be like Esau, weeping without repentance, sneering at God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your immense wisdom in your scriptures. Thank you that you do all things well and perfectly. And so, God, thank you that at the end of the Old Testament, you wanted mankind to know with no uncertainty that you were sending a Redeemer, the one who would fulfill your covenant. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you that we have it to look back at and rejoice that we have a Savior. Help us to cling to Him and not to have that syndrome of Esau that would despise our inheritance in you and our birthright. So, Lord, thank you. Continue to speak to hearts that we might not be dishonoring you. We might not be profaning your name and all these things that are so natural in our human nature. And may we live as the redeemed of the Lord, new creations in Christ. We thank you. We ask thy blessing in Christ's name. Amen.